As most of you know, our family, when we go on vacation, likes to do a lot of hiking, and sometimes we've taken hikes where you begin out in the woods and you don't know quite for sure where you're going, and finally in the hike you'll come maybe and break above the tree line and come out onto a vista point, and you can look back and see exactly where you've gone, and it kind of makes the whole thing fit together in a way that you wouldn't have known had you stayed in the trees for so long. Well, we've spent the better part of 2 years now hiking through Genesis, chapter to chapter, and looking at all the details. And I thought that before we left it, it might be helpful to kind of get up on that vista point and get a glimpse of the whole. Some of you probably started coming to this church since I began Genesis. Maybe you thought that's all we taught here was going over Genesis for several years, I don't know, but I thought, and the rest of you who were here at the start and heard the initial message when I kind of did the same thing, probably have long since forgotten it. So I want to try and take you up on the vista this morning and give you a view of the whole book together and see where we've come from. In broad outline, Genesis answers the question of how it all began. And it starts, of course, with the creation of the first man and woman there in the Garden of Eden. It ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And the turning point, the hinge that gets you from the paradise at the beginning to the coffin at the end, is, of course, the fall of the human race into sin in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis graphically portrays the devastating effects of sin on the human race. But thankfully, it doesn't leave us there. It also portrays the great and amazing grace of our God and Savior who provided for fallen man and woman in the promise of a Savior. And it shows us how God has an intent or a purpose to bless all of the nations through the seed of His chosen people, through Abraham and his seed. And Moses here is writing this book to a people who were poised on the verge of going into the land of Canaan, and he knew that they had many obstacles and frightening things ahead of them, and he's trying to show them as a people who they were, where they had come from historically, what God wanted to give them in the land of Canaan, so that seeing the purpose of God, that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing unto the nations, they would go in and take the land that God had given them and be the people God wanted them to be. Genesis hinges into two main sections at the call of Abraham in chapter 12. And I provided in your notes there a brief outline that'll help you to recall the main sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 11 show us human history from Adam to Abraham, and the beginnings of the human race. And there are four subsections: the creation, chapters 1 and 2, the fall in chapter 3. Chapters 4 through 9 show the buildup of sin that culminates in the judgment at the flood. And then chapters 10 and 11, the dispersion as sin continues after the flood and God brings judgment there at Babel. The second part of the book, from chapter 12 through chapter 50, shows the history of the human race from Abraham to Joseph, and that is the beginnings of the chosen people, the chosen race of the descendants of Abraham. Chapters 12 through 24, Abraham, Isaac 25 and 26, Jacob 27 to 36, and then Joseph 37 through 50. And the sovereign hand of God over all of human history is a major theme throughout the book. And by reading Genesis, God's people can see that God has His hand on all the events of history, and that He is the one who has brought them where they are. He has promised what they will be, and God can be relied on to do what He has promised. And yet the sovereignty of God, as we saw, does not deny human responsibility. And so throughout the book, God is interacting with the human race. In chapter 4, he confronts Cain with his propensity towards sin, and Cain denies or neglects that confrontation, goes on and murders his brother Abel and pays the consequence. And Throughout the book, you see men responding to God. Noah responding in obedience as he builds the ark. And you see the consequences of sin for those who disobey, the blessings of obedience for those who obey, like Abraham and Lot, or Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. And then most recently, we saw Joseph and his brothers. Genesis is rich in theology as it shows us virtually the beginnings of most of the doctrines of the faith. When I began the book, I quoted someone who had said, "The roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here." And I can't begin this morning to go through all of those doctrines we've looked at, but I do want to focus on reminding us of what Genesis teaches us about God, what it teaches us about ourselves, and what it teaches us about what we should do in response to who we are and who God is. And it shows us, the theme in a nutshell is that God has graciously redeemed us from the curse of sin, and therefore we are to be His channel for blessing all nations, all the people on the face of the earth. And so Genesis tells us, first and foremost, who God is. It begins by bringing the reader face to face with God, the Almighty Creator, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no introduction to that statement. There's no warning it's going to come. You open the book and start reading, and you don't even have time to duck. It hits you with God, the Almighty Creator. And by revelation, not by speculation, you were brought face to face with this almighty being who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. And so you must either accept that revelation of God or reject it, because it is not up for grabs. It is not there for debate. It is an authoritative revelation that demands that response. Excuse me. By revelation, this revelation of God's creation power might tend to put us off and make us shrink back in fear, but the early chapters of Genesis show us also that God is a personal God who relates to His creatures. And we see Him giving Adam meaningful work to do in the garden. We see Him tenderly providing for his need with a wife. We see Him communing with the couple in the garden before sin entered in. And just when we're starting to relax and think, well, maybe we can relate to this God, then sin does enter in. And we see God in His judgment expelling the couple from the garden. And we see Him pronouncing curses on the serpent and on the woman and on the man and on the ground. And we see then, as sin spreads through the human race, that awful judgment of the flood in Genesis 6 and 7 and following. And again at the Tower of Babel. And so we learn right away that God is a holy God who judges all sin. Now in all of this, again, it might tend to make us pull back and shrink away, but we see also the note of hope in the book of Genesis. Rather than striking the fallen couple in the garden dead on the spot, God comes and tenderly offers them hope in the seed of the woman. And in Genesis 3:15, He says, "In the middle of the curse on Satan, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that is the earliest promise in the Bible of the hope of the Savior who would come, of the seed of the woman, not of the man, because he was born of the Virgin Mary without a human father. But in his death he was bruised on the heel by the enemy, but in his resurrection he crushed Satan and provides salvation for all who trust in him. And even so, God then graciously provided animal skins to clothe the naked couple after the fall. And their nakedness, as we saw, was physical, certainly, but it was more than that. It was a picture of the exposure of a soul before God. And it is a gracious thing that God did in clothing them with the animal skins and providing an illustration of what He would do with the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to be the provision for our sin. And God's clothing that couple it with animal skin shows at least four things. It shows that we all need a covering for our sin. We dare not come before God in our sinfulness because we are exposed. He reads even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And to stand before a holy God in our sinfulness would be even far, far worse than, say, going for a job interview at the White House and no clothing to wear and stark naked to walk in for the interview. Well, we are exposed before Him who knows all things, and we need a covering for our sin. God's covering there also shows that our attempts at covering ourselves are not adequate. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with those fig leaves, and God said that will never do, and He instead provided that which Adam and Eve could not. And that's the third thing, that it shows that God can provide, and only God, for the need that we have for a covering for our sin. God apparently slayed these animals so that they could be clothed with their skin, and He provided what Adam and Eve needed in order to be in His presence. And it shows us that we cannot receive God's salvation as long as we offer Him the fig leaves of our own good works and our own efforts, but that all we can do is receive what God has graciously provided as a covering for our sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it shows that the covering that God provided required the death of an innocent substitute. He did not clothe them with some organic product that He could have, wool or cotton or something like that, but rather He required the death of an animal to provide them with the skin. And it was probably the first time Adam and Eve had ever seen death. And as they were probably horrified to see the blood of these animals spilled, if they were lambs, their white wool stained with that blood, Adam and Eve suddenly would have realized the horrific nature of the sin that they had committed. And they would have realized, again, the mercy and greatness of God's grace in not requiring their own death on the spot, but saying, I will accept this acceptable substitute. And so, in time, God would provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Genesis shows us God as the Almighty Creator, who can be known personally, and yet God is the awesome judge of all sin, and yet at the same time God who graciously provides salvation and a covering for our sin in Christ. Genesis also shows us God is the sovereign covenant God who works all of human history according to His purposes. He calls Abraham in chapter 12 while he is still a pagan man living in Ur of the Chaldees and says, I will bless you and I will make a great nation out of you, and in you and your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in spite of the many foul-ups that happened, of Abraham fouling up by taking Hagar and producing Ishmael, of Isaac in favoring his son Esau rather than Jacob, of Jacob in trying to connive to get the birthright, and then of favoring his sons, and of Jacob's sons in selling their brother into slavery, in spite of all of these things, we see the sovereign hand of God over all of it, so that at the end Joseph can say to his brothers, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And we see God's sovereign grace in choosing men as He chooses the younger Abraham over his older brother Nahor. He chooses Isaac over the older Ishmael. He chooses Jacob the schemer over his older twin Esau. And He chooses Ephraim the younger over Manasseh, his older brother. But in all of that, none of those would be the ones through whom Messiah would come. God graciously chooses the line of Judah and promises that from him one would reign, one would come who would reign. And all of that shows us that salvation is not of man, it is not of our merit, it is not of our choosing. It is God who is sovereign in working salvation and working His purpose for His own glory. If I had time, I could speak of the names of God in Genesis, of which there are many, of Elohim and Yahweh, the covenant God, and of the angel of the Lord, and El Roy, the God who sees, and El Shaddai, the God Almighty, or El Elyon, God Most High, the fear of Isaac, he is called, the God of Jacob, and on, many, many great pictures of God in the book of Genesis. Now, before I move on, let me just apply this to us by saying it is important that you submit personally to God as he is revealed in his word, and especially in the book of Genesis. He may not be a God you, quote, like at first, but he is God, and he has revealed himself as God, and there is no other. And the human tendency is, well, I'll make up a God of my own liking, one who is my own choosing. You can't do that with a living and true God who has revealed himself as he is. Genesis shows God as creator. We live in a day when all of the academia says, oh, no, there's no creator. We all just happened here by chance, and there's evolution to explain it all. This week in his physics class, Daniel said he learned that the universe began when these hydrogen gases all compressed billions of years ago and exploded and so on. And supposedly that's to account for why we are here. Well, you have a choice. You can either enthrone science as God, in which case you're enthroning mere men and their theories as God, or you can bow before the Almighty Creator who reveals himself in his word and says he spoke the universe into existence. In our day, we have sort of a tolerant idea where, hey, let's lay back and not worry so much about sin. And that's wonderful, but that's not the book of Genesis, and that's not the God who is revealed in Genesis. The God of Genesis is a God who is holy and who judges all sin. And again, you can make up your own God, or you can submit to the God who reveals himself in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis shows us a God who provides salvation for all who will come and receive it, but certainly not for those who are self-righteous and think that they can come to God in their own efforts and their own merit. And again, human nature doesn't like that. We like to provide for ourselves, thank you. But God in Genesis provides it all. Genesis reveals a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will and who works his purpose according to his purpose, not according to human merit. And again, we don't like that because we want to choose and we want to say, it's due to me that I am a Christian. And the book of Genesis shows us, no, it's due to the grace of God that any of us can come to him. And so again, we have to submit to God as he is revealed in the Bible and especially in this first book. Genesis shows us then who God is. And that confronts us with our need to submit to him. And Genesis also shows us who we are. And George Bernard Shaw, who was certainly no Christian, in fact, he was anti-Christian, but after he witnessed the Holocaust, his response was, there is only one empirically verifiable doctrine of theology, original sin. And Genesis certainly shows man has fallen in sin, but it doesn't begin there. In the first two chapters, it shows man created in the image and likeness of God, as Genesis 1:26 says. And while that image has been marred by the fall, chapter 9 shows that it is still present, because when God there imposes the death penalty for murder, he says, you shall not take the life of man because man was created in the image of God, showing that that image, though marred, still is present in fallen man. And that great doctrine of the image of God in human beings is behind many, many of the things that Christians should be living by as far as our ethics go. It is behind the view that every human being should be treated with respect. It is behind the Christian opposition to abortion because children in the womb are created in the image of God. It is behind Christian compassion toward the elderly because older people still are in the image of God, though maybe they have lost control of their minds or their bodily functions. They are still to be treated with respect and kindness. It is the basis for Christian hospitals and works of mercy. It is the basis for Christian compassion in charity toward the poor and the underprivileged. The image of God in man is behind Christian respect of men for women and women for men, because in Genesis 1 it is male and female God created, showing that both sexes have standing before God, but also showing that there is a distinct role for each, and therefore there should be no rivalry or competition. It is underlying the basis for Christian marriage, as chapter 2 of Genesis makes clear. And it forms the basis for our evaluating our own selves, because created in the image of God means that there is purpose and meaning for a life that is lived in submission to God and His purpose. So Genesis shows us created in the image of God, but as I mentioned, also fallen in sin, alienated from God, and the devastating effects of the fall are all throughout Genesis. This first couple, beautiful in paradise, in this perfect environment, are cast out, and their own son, the first man born of woman on this earth, murders his own brother. In Noah's time, the sinful condition of the human race is summed up in chapter 6, verse 5, when it says, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so our view of self has to be molded by the fact that, yes, we have been created in the image of God, but yes, we are fallen in sin and we need a Savior. And while it may not always be pleasant to look in the mirror of Genesis, when you do, you will see human nature and you will say, yes, that is what human nature is like. And if you're honest, you'll say, even more, that's what I'm like. Because Genesis shows us the human heart, fallen in sin. Thankfully, God didn't leave us there. If He had, that would have been a hopeless situation. But Genesis also tells us what we must do in light of what God has already done. And as we've seen, Genesis shows us that God offers us redemption, and it shows how we should respond to that redemption. I could illustrate this in several places in the book of Genesis, notably Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in the book of Galatians chapter 3, as well as in Romans 4, and argues that we are declared righteous before God on the basis of faith and not of human works, which is the great theme of the Bible. But instead, I'd like to illustrate it briefly for you from Genesis chapter 3, where the first instance of faith, I believe, in the whole Bible occurs. Adam and Eve have sinned. God is expelling them from the garden. He has just pronounced a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. And immediately after God has said that man was taken from the dust and to dust he will return, in verse 20, it is reported, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve," which means life giver or mother, "because she was the mother of all the living." And as you're reading that verse in its context, it seems out of place. It is just said that God pronounces a curse of death on the human race, and instantly Adam, it says, names his wife life giver. And you scratch your head and say, well, why does it say that? You would have expected verse 20 to have read, "Now Adam called his wife the grim reaper, because from her came all the death and dying." But instead he calls her life. Why? Well, I believe that it goes back up to verse 15, where God has given the promise of the seed of the woman who would be the redeemer, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And by faith, Adam lays hold of that promise. And though God has pronounced the curse of death, Adam, by faith, is laying hold of the promise of life that God has given in the Redeemer who would come through his descendants, through the woman. And salvation has always been and is now only one way. And that is by grace, through faith in the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Christ, through the animal sacrifices, as they laid their hands on that sacrifice and identified with it as it was slain, they were looking ahead to the one who would be slain as the perfect substitute for their sin. We have the privilege, as we just celebrated in communion, of looking back at his death and saying, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was substituted for me and for my sin. And the only way we can respond to that biblically is by faith, to receive what God has done and thankfully, gratefully, to enjoy the provision that he has made by grace. Salvation by grace through faith is never alone, but it always results in a changed life. Because when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God imparts to that person a new heart, a new nature. And that new nature produces according to its kind. And so those who have truly been born of God will be obedient to God and seeking to conform their life progressively to him. And so we would conform our lives to the purpose of God, realizing that God's great purpose, as revealed in Genesis, is to bless all of the nations through the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ summed it up in the Great Commission when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And if we really believe the message of Genesis, which is the introduction to the whole Bible, we cannot be complacent. We cannot sit back and just live for ourselves in our own comfort, but we will use our time and our ability and the resources God has given us to see that some from every tongue and tribe and nation will be before the throne. And so we will be involved in that great commission of sending out missionaries and involved ourselves in telling others of the good news of the Savior who has come for them. An old man was walking along the beach one morning at dawn, and he noticed a young man down the beach ahead of him who was stooping over and picking up starfish that were stranded on the beach and flinging them out into the waves. And the old man caught up to the younger man and asked him why he was doing that, and the young man answered that the starfish would all die if they were not thrown back, because the morning sun would come up and stranded there on the beach, they would not have the moisture they needed. And the old man said, "But the beach goes on for miles, and there are millions of starfish. What good is your effort going to do?" And the young man looked at the starfish in his hand, and he flung it out into the waves, and he said, "It'll do some good for this one." And you know, sometimes maybe you felt that way about the Great Commission. You think, there are billions of people, and what good will my little effort do? It does good for everyone you share the good news of Christ with, doesn't it? It does good for everyone that you give money so that a missionary can take the good news to those people. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord is abounding in riches for all who will call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks a series of questions. He says, how will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who bring glad tidings of good things. And you know, God wants you to have beautiful feet. He wants you to be the beautiful feet that take the good news of Jesus, yourself, or through your money, through missionaries, to others, so that every tribe and tongue and nation will hear that the Savior has come and offers a free pardon and forgiveness to them. And so the message of Genesis tells us who God is. Yes, he is the Almighty Creator. He is the awesome judge of all sin, but he is the gracious Savior who has provided a covering for our sin. And so we are to be responsive first to that message ourselves, and then as his channel to all the nations, so that everyone might hear that great news that the Savior has come. That's the message of Genesis, and I pray that we'll all obey it. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the great news that God need not be your judge because he has provided the Savior you can leave this morning knowing that Christ is not just the Savior, but He's your Savior personally. Each of us must stand before God someday. Either your sin will be on you, in which case it will not go well. You will be judged for your sin. Or your sin is on the Savior because you've trusted in Him. And today, why not trust Christ? Receive Him as your Savior and Lord. He will forgive all of your sin by His grace, not by merit, not because you deserve it or promise to do something, because He's a gracious Savior. And yes, He will change you. He will give you a new heart, a heart that hungers and thirsts after Him. He will give you a new purpose in life, a purpose in line with His own. But it begins when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God offers you that this morning. Father, I pray You would draw to Yourself those who need the eternal life You so freely give, that they would trust You, Lord, and be Your child, and then as Your child, be Your channel for Your blessing to go to others. I pray that at this Thanksgiving time, as some of us are with family and friends, the blessing of Christ would shine through us to them. And I pray especially that we would not be hardened toward those who have never heard, but that our hearts would be broken, that we would be obedient to Your great commission to share the good news of Christ around the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.